Irreparable harm or irreparable injury is a legal term that refers to harm or injury that cannot be adequately compensated or remedied by monetary award. Cannot be adequately compensated or remedied by any monetary award. Some examples of irreparable harm would be this: harm to one's reputation. Monetary compensation can't repair that. Deprivation of constitutional rights. Environmental harm, in cases where the environment has been substantially damaged by pollution or some other cause, irreparable harm may apply in that kind of a case. Now, why do I bring all that up? I bring all that up to point to a universal theological truth outlined in our passage this morning. Something is broken. The relationship between God and man is broken. And though man might try to fix it, it's irreparable. From a human standpoint, it's irreparable. The relationship is broken. Now, why is it broken? Is there any hope to fix it? That's what I want to talk about in our passage this morning. Believe it or not, we have 4 sermons left in the book of Micah. And I've told you every week that Micah is organized in 3 cycles: cycles of judgment and hope, judgment and hope, judgment and hope. The first cycle we covered in chapters 1 and 2. The second cycle was chapters 3 through 5. And now as we start chapter 6 this morning, we're entering the last and final cycle of judgment and hope. And God is about to lay out his case against Israel for the third time. For the third time. In the last cycle that we just finished last week, Hezekiah was likely the king of Judah at that time, and there was religious reform under the rule of Hezekiah. He was a good king. He was a good king who repented of his ways, and he led the nation back to Yahweh. But now, however, in chapter 6, there is evidence to suggest that Hezekiah's son Manasseh is either king or maybe in the process of becoming king, and I'm going to explain some reasons why that is as we go along in our text. But it suffices to say this about Manasseh: he was a horrendous king. He reigned for 55 years, and he undid everything that his father did. He led Judah into the same sins as the northern kingdom, Israel, which by this point in history, Israel was no more. They'd been eradicated by Assyria. And it's quite possible that the setting of our day, our setting of our text today, is under the rule of this man, Manasseh, the evil king, or at least he has some kind of influence in some fashion. So if you haven't already, turn with me to the book of Micah chapter 6. In the blue Bibles provided in the seats in front of you, you can find our text on pages 779 and 780. And let's reread this text beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. Please follow along as I read. Micah writes, "Hear what the word of the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." Here's your first point from our text this morning. The relationship is broken. Exhibit A, evidence for God's faithfulness. Exhibit A, evidence for God's faithfulness. Now, the idea that we have here as we open up chapter 6 is that God is calling nature to be a witness against his people. The Lord says, "Hear," and that's the same word used in Micah 1:2. It's the calling of the people, calling to listen. "Hear, everyone, the Lord has a message." He has a message of indictment against Israel. And the text says, "Arise, plead your case," likely talking directly to Micah there, "plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice." Yahweh is calling Micah to be the plaintiff in court, to bring the case against the people. And notice to whom Micah is bringing the case: before the mountains, before the hills. What's going on there? Before the land, in other words, the land that has existed long before the Israelites took possession of it, calling the land to be a witness. The land here is being personified. It's a poetic way, a personified to hear the testimony of the Lord. After all, if the land could speak, it would be able to tell of all the works of the people. It would be able to speak of the people breaking the covenant relationship with their God. You know that old saying we say sometimes, if these walls could talk. Talking about the memories in the home and the memories of the family. Same idea there. If the land could talk, they would speak of the people. Verse 2 tells us, the Lord is bringing his indictment against his people, and he's calling the earth to take note. He will contend with Israel. Think of verses 1 through 5 here as God's opening statement. You know, in a court of law, an attorney will present his case with an opening statement. Before they get into the evidence, before they get into all their argument, they'll present an opening statement explaining their case to the judge or to the jury. And then in verse 3, God presents his evidence in the form of rhetorical questions. Look at verse 3, God writes, God says, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." And this implies what our text later concludes, that the covenant relationship is broken. It's broken. God had a covenant relationship with Israel, and the conditions of that covenant relationship are laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Blessings follow obedience. Curses follow disobedience. God is looking at the covenant relationship, and he concludes, this is broken. So God presents his case as to why it's broken, but notice God begins by looking to himself. What have I done? God begins this argument by actually looking to himself. What have I done to break this relationship? Now think about it. What attorney would do that? What attorney would make his opening statements by looking at his own conduct? No attorney would do that. But Yahweh does that because Yahweh's different. An opening statement is supposed to be a direct argument, either accusing or defending the defendant, depending on the position of the attorney, of course. But in this case, God looks at himself. God asks the questions, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? In other words, is the problem with me? Let's really consider this. That word for wearied there implies that God is asking, how have I caused you to be so weary of me that this is broken? What have I done to have caused this rift between us? God is looking to himself first. And if you think about it, that's really interesting. Hands up if you think God is guilty. I didn't think so. Why would God approach it like this? Because God is gracious. Because God is fair. And look at how he says here. You can hear the term of endearment as he says, "Oh, my people." Even though the covenant relationship is broken, God still claims them, my people. And he's willing to look at himself to see if the problem lies there. Even though God is all-knowing, we know that, God is all-powerful, God is everywhere, he knows his innocence in this case, but still out of love for his people, he's willing to look at himself. Is it with me? Let's consider that. But of course, the obvious conclusion is no. How could it be with a perfect God? How could the fault lie with God? And then God goes into that. He relates his evidence that testifies to his faithfulness. Look at verse 4. "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak did, the king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." God's pointing back to the Exodus. And many times throughout the Bible, God will allude back to the Exodus to show his faithfulness to his people. He says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery." All that is reference to the Exodus narrative. The Bible goes back to this narrative many times to show God's faithfulness. Here's a couple of examples. Psalm 105, 37 and 38. "Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. Amos 3, verse 1 reads, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt." On and on and on we could go, showing how the Bible goes back to that Exodus narrative to show God's faithfulness. Micah goes on to say, "And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Don't you remember Israel? Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, great leaders. Moses and Miriam were prophets. Aaron was the first priest, and through his line, the priesthood perpetuated. Micah reminds them of how Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam to prophesy against Israel so that he and the land of Canaan might not be destroyed. Balak was desperate here. Actually, a couple of years ago, Don Miller preached on that story, and it's an amazing story of how the king of Moab, Balak, tried to thwart God's plans by hiring Balaam. And Balaam was a prophet, but he wasn't really a righteous prophet. He was kind of a prophet for hire. And Barak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, but instead, Balaam blessed Israel four times. And you can read about that in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. And then the next historical event that Micah recalls is the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. Israel crossed the Jordan River from Shittim on the east side to Gilgal on the west. And this happened at the beginning of Joshua, how they miraculously walked through the water on dry ground. You can read more about that in Joshua chapters 3 and 4. But all of these are stories of God's righteous acts, his rightness, his right treatment of his people, the faithfulness God has toward his people. They are the testimonies to how he remained true to the covenant relationship. In other words, here's my evidence. We've looked at me, and the problem does not lie with God. The relationship is not broken because of God, and history testifies to that. God has treated the nation with love and faithfulness. All of this is evidence for God's faithfulness. The problem of the broken covenant relationship does not lie with God. And although God was willing to look at himself to see if the problem did lie there, the conclusion is a resounding no. It is not God's fault. God has been completely and totally faithful to Israel. The evidence lies in God's favor. Now, what do we, some 2,300 years later, what do we take away from this? Just this. There will be times when we are tempted to blame God for whatever is going wrong in our life. Many of you know that. Many of you have been there, and if you haven't been there, you will be one day. You will be tempted. A tragedy hits, a hardship hits, a disappointment, and we are tempted to directly or indirectly blame God. In fact, Proverbs 19:3 tells us, "When a man's folly," note man's folly, "brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." Let me just share a personal illustration from my own life. My wife and I, we've been married over 20 years now. We spent the first 5 years of our marriage trying to conceive a baby, but couldn't. That's a long story there. I won't share now. But I remember at one point in that difficult season, I physically raised my voice against the Lord. That's how low I got in my life. That was a low point in my life. Now, God forgave me for that, totally and completely, absolutely. But the point is, this is very real. Where the things that we face in life can bring us to a point where we blame God. And this happens, I would say this happens to every Christian at some point in their life. It's not right, but it's real. We get there. And you might be there right now. You might be in the middle of the struggle, headed that direction. Wherever you are, there might be a lot of hurt, nothing's going right in your life, everything's wrong, and if that's you, then let's take a lesson from the text. Remember what God has done. Micah pointed to God's faithfulness in the past. What does God outline in the text? His righteous acts. How he saved Israel time and time again. How he was with them in the midst of the wrong. He never forsook them. You see, the truth is, God rarely spares us from the pain. Did you know that? The truth is, God rarely spares us from the pain, but he always walks with us through the pain. And if you're in the pain, if you're in a hard time, or when you next come to a hard time in your life, remember how God has been with you. Remember how he has been there. Think back on how God was with you in the past, and remember he will be with you in this too. Think of how he's been with you in the past. Thank him for that, and let that encourage your present. Let his presence encourage your present. Now, at this point in the case, at the end of verse 5, God has presented his evidence. The prosecution has no more questions now. And then in verse 6, what's going on in verse 6 is actually, this is Israel's turn. Israel stands to defend herself. Here's your second point from the text. Exhibit B, excuses for man's faithlessness. Excuses for man's faithlessness. Pick up the text beginning in verse 6. Israel speaking, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" So here Israel, rather Judah, because we know Micah's ministering to Judah. Here Judah is presenting her side of things. Judah gets a chance to present her case in the form of rhetorical questions, just like God did. And she says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" In other words, Judah's saying, "I've been faithful. We've been faithful to Yahweh. How can we be at fault? Our ways are blameless." Just like God presented evidence supporting his faithfulness, Judah presents evidence to a claim for faithfulness. Read on. "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" Now, burnt offerings, of course, were a part of the ritual temple worship. Israel offered sacrifices almost continually. In fact, the book of Leviticus outlines what kind of sacrifices were to be made and how to perform them. It was a very sacred part of worship. Sacrifices were meant to communicate man's desperate need of forgiveness for sin. Sacrifices also, by the way, were meant to point to the ultimate sacrifice that in Micah's day was yet to come, the sacrifice of Christ. But needless to say, Judah was saying here, "We're following the Levitical law. We're doing the sacrifices just like you told us." And they even go on to say, "With calves a year old." Now, a year old calf, that was a sign of a choice sacrifice. They were used on specific occasions. Leviticus 9, Exodus 12 speak to that. The Passover, by the way, specifically the Passover, was supposed to be a male lamb a year old. So the significance there, it's a choice sacrifice. We're giving you the best of the best. And Judah is saying, "We're doing what we're supposed to. We're doing what you've prescribed in your law, and we're even willing to give you the best." Go on, they're still presenting evidence. Verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" In other words, they're saying, "We're doing what you've told us to do. Should we do more? Should we do, you know, great quantities of rams, an immense quantity of oil?" Oil was used in various sacrificial practices. Judah's in effect saying, "We've done so much. Do we need to do even more? Is that what's going to make you happy?" Now, that's their testimony. And though they are trying to use this as evidence to support how they think they've been faithful, really this testifies against them. Note the emphasis of their argument. They are arguing for quantity. They are arguing that, yes, we followed the regulations, and yes, we're willing to do more, but the focus is on doing. This is what we've done. This is how we're trying to make Yahweh happy. External religious practice. That's what they're doing. External religious practice in order to appease God. That's what they're after. And we have a word for that. It's called legalism. Legalism is the religious things that I do to try to make God happy with me. Even though they were following the Levitical law, it was all external things, external religious ritual to try to make God happy. That's what they're focused on. And even, they're willing to go even further. Look at the rest of verse 7, where they say, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Do you see what they're saying there? They're saying, "Do we need to give our firstborn?" So you're not happy that even though we're following the Levitical code, you're not happy, we're willing to do more. Well, how far do we need to go? Do we need to offer our firstborn Now that, by the way, that was a common practice in some of the Canaanite cultures. Canaan were the cultures that were in the land before Israel. And some of their rituals involved sacrificing the firstborn child. And in those cultures, it was considered to be the most precious thing you could give to a deity. But if you know your Bible, this practice was vehemently outlawed by God. In Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 31, God is saying, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, the way of the Canaanites. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." This was prohibited, which shows us, if Judah is willing to say this, it shows us how warped they've already become. Their thinking has already become twisted. We'll sacrifice our firstborn if that brings forgiveness of sin. And here is that piece of evidence I was telling you about, that maybe Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, was already gaining power. Maybe king, maybe he was gaining power in some way. And the reason I say that is because we know Manasseh did burn his son as an offering. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 21. So it's possible that his influence is somehow already pervading Judah at this point. But the bottom line here, what we have here are excuses, really, for man's faithlessness. They are the objections they are giving to God to try to justify themselves. We've been doing it. We'll do more. Instead of taking an honest look at their worship, at their lives, and comparing it to God's law, they're thinking, we're doing the prescribed rituals. You know, we're the chosen ones of God, so surely we're fine. How foolish it is to not even consider one's own guilt. And yet, does that not accurately describe us today? We are good at making excuses. We are good at refusing to consider our own guilt. Let me give you some examples. I found these online. These are reports that were made to an insurance company of people who had been at fault in car accidents and yet tried to explain their situation away. They gave excuses, and rather outlandish ones, rather than admitting their own fault. Here's some of them. I'll give them to you now. An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my car, and vanished. My favorite part there is the vanished. The other car collided with mine without warning me of its intention. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran him over. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I attempted to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. Ridiculous. But that's what we do. We make excuses to try to make ourselves look better. And I know what I just read for you. Those were the extreme cases. I understand that. But honestly, many of our excuses that we make are just as ridiculous. And yet, sometimes they fool even us. And that's likely what's going on here with the people of Micah's day. It's not likely that they're just making up crazy excuses to try to avoid trouble. It's more likely that they believe they're fine. We're following God's law. We're good. We're doing it. But it's legalism. It's performance-driven mentality. And we can and do fall into that same trap every day. Read my Bible. Check. Said a prayer at dinner. I went to church this past Sunday. Check. Spoke to my coworker about Jesus. Check. On and on and on it goes. What's the problem? Am I saying those things are bad? Not at all. Absolutely not. I'm saying those things can become a means to an end in themselves. I'm saying those things can be my motivation to gain God's favor. And when that happens, my thinking is off. Hey, God, look at me. Look at the great things that I'm doing. I'm doing everything you told me to do. Now, we may not exactly think that, but that kind of mentality does slip into our hearts. It slips into our thinking. This performance-based religion, I do to make God happy. And again, that's nothing but legalism. No matter what the action is, if it's I do to make God happy, it's legalism. I'm doing good. I'm in God's favor. That, by the way, was the type of thinking the Pharisees did. And we fall into that trap all the time. We do. I do. I recently was listening to a woman speaking on this, and she opened her talk by saying this, "I'm a recovering Pharisee." And I love that, because that's true of all of us. And one of the reasons why it's all of us is because we, one of the reasons why this affects all of us is because we live in a world that operates this way. Think about it. Our world operates on this performance-based mentality. If we do well, people are generally pleased. If I do what I'm supposed to do, then my parents are pleased, my boss is pleased, my spouse is pleased, and on it goes. We live in a world of performance-driven mentality. But that doesn't work with God. You know, on the day of judgment, Jesus tells us there will be a group of people who expect to get into heaven. They expect to get into heaven based on all they've accomplished, and they've accomplished quite a bit, some impressive things. Matthew 7, 22 and 23, Jesus says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Hell will be full of doers. Hell will be full of people who thought it was all about their performance. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not "I do." The gospel is "Jesus did." The gospel is not "I do good and God is happy with me." The gospel is "Jesus did, I trust him, and God is overjoyed with me." I don't do to get God's approval. In Christ, I already have God's approval. Therefore, I do. I already have God's approval in Christ. It's not about my performance. It's all about his performance. And because his performance was perfect and I trust in him, I receive his righteousness. And God says to me the same thing that he said to his son in Matthew 3:17. "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Did you realize that? If you're in Christ, that statement is true of you. No matter what your performance, if you are in Christ, God your Father says of you, "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter with whom I am well pleased." So what about all the things we're supposed to do? I mean, if the gospel is true and it's not about my performance, why do anything at all? You know, just sit back, soak up God's pleasure with me. It's all good. Because again, that doesn't understand the gospel. I don't do to get God's favor. I do because I already have it. He's already pleased with me, and because of Christ, of course, and that motivates me to obey from a place of love. Because you see, the other way would be motivated out of fear. If I had to do to earn God's favor, then I'm living in constant fear that I don't have it. So I do from a good place, I do good from a place of terror rather than from a place of love. If I already have God's pleasure, if I already have God's favor, then I do out of joy. I do good out of love for the one who gave his life for me. And what does that do? That removes the legalism. And the good that I do becomes genuinely motivated by love. It's genuine. It's not drummed up out of fear that I have to please a holy God. So what takeaways from all this? What do we get? Let me say this. Look at the motivation behind your doing. All the good Christian deeds that you do, take a look at the reason why you do them. Are you trying to earn God's favor? Let me just say, chances are you are. Because this runs deep. And if you start asking yourself, "Why did I do that?" you're going to find in your heart somewhere performance-driven motivation. We are hardwired that way. But you can begin to see it. You can begin to repent of it. You can begin to ask Christ to fill you with the joy that he has already performed for you, and you can obey and move forward in love and joy. And there's an old hymn that goes like this. "Lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. Jesus paid it all, took the Father's cup of wrath. As he drank it through the dregs, he gave his life instead of mine. Okay. So then if the issue is a performance-driven heart, and what God really wants is my trust in what he's already done, then how am I to live? What does God want? Let's look at our final point, the conclusion. Exhibit C, God's simple requirement, he wants your heart. He wants your heart. The relationship is broken. Why? Because man withholds his heart. That's what happened in Genesis 3, and it's been that way ever since. Man wants to withhold himself and just do some perfunctory religious duty and hope God is happy. But that's not what God wants. God wants the heart. I told you a few minutes ago that Judah's testimony is a vain attempt to defend themselves, and in actuality, it's a testimony against them. Here's how. Here's what they're missing. They're missing the true worship that comes from the heart. They're following external practices and even willing to do more, even do things that God said was an abomination, but there's no heart, there's no love, there's no faithfulness. Look at verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does God require of you? Let me just stop right there. This is God's rebuttal to what Israel has just said about trying to defend themselves. This is God's rebuttal. And if we look back at verse 6, what was Judah saying? They said, with what shall I come before the Lord? Asking as if they don't know. With what are we supposed to do here? We're offering sacrifices. What are we supposed to do? Verse 8, Micah says, he's told you. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Judah's making excuses. We've done all we're supposed to do. But Micah comes back and says, no, he has told you, O man, what is good. What Micah's saying is that this is not new material. God has communicated beforehand what his expectations are. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. It's right there. And it's been there the whole time. Now let's break verse 8 down. Micah responds, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God? By the way, that's a popular verse. You've probably heard it before, familiar with it. What does it mean? It gets to the heart of what God is looking for his people, from his people. What does the Lord require of man? Number one, it says to do justice. Now that word for justice has to do with right social relationships between people. It's not just a word used in decisions of court. It's actually treating one another in a right way. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis defines justice like this. It includes honesty, give and take, truthfulness, keeping promises, and all that side of life. To do justice is to do right toward your fellow man. Over the course of our study through Micah, we've seen how the leadership specifically has mistreated the people. We've seen that. They have not acted justly toward the people. But it's not just the leadership that's guilty of this. Everyone is mistreating one another. There's dishonesty. There's hordes of things going on. There's breaking of promises. Everyone's guilty of injustice here. To do justice. And then secondly, to love kindness. Or some translations say to love mercy. This is to speak of hesed. Hesed is the Hebrew word that's often translated steadfast love. When you see that word or the term steadfast love in the Old Testament, it's often hesed. And hesed refers to God's covenant loyalty to his people. It's loyalty, it's faithfulness, it's even joint obligation. Obligation. Do you have obligations in your marriage? Yes, you do. Does that make it a relationship devoid of love? Absolutely not. With love comes obligation. And the same kind of covenant loyalty that God has for us, we should have for others. And that starts, by the way, with our relationship with God. When we have chesed, steadfast love and loyalty to God, what's going to spill out onto others? Chesed. I heard a speaker say once, I want to be so full of Jesus that I'm sloshing him on other people. I know that illustration's a little messy, but it works. And the last quality that Micah lists here is humbly, walk humbly with your God. And what that's communicating there is an attentive, careful, and prudent following of God's will. To walk humbly is to walk in a way that puts self second to God. It focuses on what God wants and not what I want. And if we put these three things together, these are the outflow of a life that is right with God. They are the marks of a heart that is fully given to God, and that's what God wants. What's going on here is that God is saying, I am more interested in the person rather than the ritual. I'm more interested in the character than the religious observance. He wants your heart. What God is after is your heart. He wants your heart, and if he gets your heart, he gets the whole self. And what do you get? Everything. You get all of God, and that's all that we need. And do you know what that does? When God has our heart, it puts everything into perspective. True religious behavior stems from a heart that truly belongs to Christ. That's what it means to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. It's love for God and people, which is, by the way, the greatest commandment, Matthew 22:37. To try to do the things of worship and service without loving God is putting the cart before the horse. It doesn't work. It's exterior. It's perfunctory. It's fake. But when we love God, when he has our heart, the outflow of our Christian lifestyle is an outflow of true worship. It's an outflow of true service. It's genuine. And in Micah's day, the sacrificial system should have been an outpouring of hearts that were committed to Yahweh. They should have sacrificed because they loved Yahweh, not sacrificed to try to gain his favor. That's just like our worship on Sundays, or any kind of good work that we do, it should be an outpouring of hearts committed to Jesus in love. When it's anything else, it's legalism. So what do we do? Quite simply, we give him our hearts. That's what's broken with the relationship. Our hearts are not fully his. That's what's broken. Think about this, for instance, in the example of a marriage. Can a marriage be all that it's supposed to be when one or both parties are withholding their heart? It can be a partnership. It can be some sort of coexisting tolerance. But it's not a marriage. God's not content. He's not content to tolerate us. He's not content to have some sort of partnership with us. You know, you do your worship thing and I'll be happy. No, he wants the heart. That's what's broken with this relationship, and that's what Jesus came to fix. How did he do that? This was irreparable. It was irreparable by man, not with God. You know, it's interesting. If we look back at verse 7 again, this is the people of Judah talking. And even though they were referring to the horrendous act of sacrificing a human being, their firstborn, they were still hitting on a human need. Let's read the verse again. It says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Do you see what they're saying there? They recognize their need. They recognize their transgressions. They recognize their sins need to be paid for. They know they're sinful, and they think, well, do we have to go all the way to sacrifice our firstborn to be rid of this sin? Right problem, wrong method. Because they can't remove their sins, even by offering something as precious as the firstborn child. But interestingly enough, that's exactly what it took to fix the relationship. But not a mere human firstborn child. a divine firstborn child, a divine only child. Isn't it interesting that he who forbade man to offer human sacrifices was willing to offer his one and only son for us? Christ for me. That's the gospel. When Jesus took our sins upon himself, he offered himself as the sacrifice needed to heal the broken relationship. But that doesn't just happen at conversion. Yes, it happens at conversion, but not just in conversion. We need this all the time. In other words, when you first come to Christ, that was only the beginning of your healing heart. It was only the beginning. Your heart still needs to be healed. We need this. I need this every single day. Paul proclaims in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 2, he says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, why? Why would Paul talk about the crucifixion? Why would Paul talk about this? He's talking to Christians who understand the crucifixion. Why continually talk about it? Why continue to bring it up? Because that's the gospel. And that's what we need every single day. Christ for me. Christ in my place. Both dying for my sins and giving me his righteousness. That's it. That's the message that I need every single day in order to give my heart to Jesus. That's the message I need every day in order to live a life of joyful service to him. Because without that message, I'm going back to the old broken ways. I'm going back to live as a broken child. Without the gospel, I am in an irreparable situation. I can't fix it. But Christ already did. I need only lean on the gospel. Christ for me. That's the gospel. That's what we need. And that's what I leave with you. Let's pray. Father, in Genesis 3, all those years ago, we broke the relationship we had with you. It was irreparable. We could do nothing to restore that relationship, but you had the power to fix it. And by the life, death, and resurrection of your son, you fixed what was irreparable. Jesus, you lived the life we could not live. You hung on that cross in our place. You defeated death and the grave, your life for us. That's the gospel. Praise Jesus. We thank you for your life, death, and resurrection. We thank you that it healed the relationship and it's continuing to heal the relationship. Jesus, take our hearts. We give them freely. Do your work of healing. Drive that gospel message deeper and deeper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.